Yeah, the reading from today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verse 1 to 37. So Mark 13, starting at verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged into the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. His children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. And at that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned tasks, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. This is quite a typical passage. We want to listen, we want to soften our hearts to hear your word. Please speak to us, and we may have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many people ask serious questions about the end times, and news is dominated by conflict, especially in the Middle East, tensions involving nations like Iran, the U.S. and Israel rise and fall. And many Christians interpret these things as signs that we are living in the final moment of history. Alongside this, there is a growing discussion in some circles about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem as though it were necessary for the fulfillment of biblical end times prophecy. All of this creates a sense of urgency and also a great deal of confusion. And it is precisely into that confusion Mark 13 speaks. And Jesus does not give his disciples a timetable to decode. He gives them truth to steady their hearts. Jesus' teaching is not about encouraging us to identify the exact moment of the end, but about preparing us for his return. And one of the most important things to grasp is this. According to the New Testament, end times began with Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, God has spoken in these last days by his Son. The early church understood that they were already living in the last days, and so are we. That means when we come to Mark 13, we should not read it as a secret quote about a brief period just before the end. Jesus is describing the whole period between his first coming and second coming. There is deception, rumors of wars, suffering, gospel mission, and tribulation, and then glorious return of the Son of Man. The chapter begins with the ruined temple and ends with returning king. The message is running through it all is simple. The king returns. So watch. I can't explain everything in Mark 13. There are many elements there in half an hour. So it will be longer than usual. Please bear with me. And I'll try my best with a 4 point. The first, that the end is definitely coming. Second, what is like before his return? And the third, what will happen immediately before his return? Fourthly, so watch. The first, the end is definitely coming. As Jesus is leaving the temple, one of the disciples says in verse 1, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. It is an impressive sight, solid, established, seemingly unshakable." But Jesus responds with a shocking declaration in verse 2. He says, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Jesus is not speculating here. He is announcing a certain judgment on the temple. An end is coming. The temple will fall. And this is not out of the blue. It is consistent with everything we have seen in Mark chapter 11 and 12. Jesus came to the temple in Mark chapter 11, looked around at everything, looking for fruit, but found none. Instead of being a house of prayer for the all nations, it has become a den of robbers. He cursed the fig tree as a living parable of judgment on fruitless, rebellious Israel. But we must see this carefully. This judgment comes after God's long patience. Jesus teaches us through the parable of the tenants in chapter 12. For hundreds of years, God had sent his prophets to call his people to come back to him. Again and again, he warned them, appealed to them, and called them to repentance. But they rejected the prophets and often killed them. And finally, God sent his own son, and now they are seeking to kill him. God's patience is above our imagination. God has been extremely patient with the rebellious, fruitless Israel. But as Jesus speaks, the moment of judgment has come. The time is up. Now in chapter 13, that judgment is made explicit. The temple, the empty religion it represents, will be brought to an end. As they sit on the Mount of Olives, opposite to the temple, disciples ask in verse 4, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to fulfill? And they're asking about the end of the temple. But history tells us that this word of Jesus was fulfilled in AD 70. And the Romans besieged Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and scattered the people, just as Jesus had said. So there is no doubt Jesus is speaking about the real historical end of the rebellious, fruitless religion of Israel. But that is not the only end in view. Because as the chapter unfolds, it becomes clear the judgment of the temple is pointing beyond itself. It is a foreshadowing of a greater final end of this world, when Christ returns in judgment. We see this clearly later in the chapter. For example, in verse 24 to 27, the sun darkened, the moon not giving light, the stars falling, and the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and glory. This echoes the vision of the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where God's king comes to receive an everlasting kingdom. It is not describing a local event in Jerusalem, but a cosmic final event, the return of Christ. Jesus teaches us to see two horizons here. Near horizon, the destruction of the temple, and a far horizon, the end of the world and the return of the king. The first confirms the second. If Jesus' word about the temple came true, then his word about the end of the world will also come true. And here is where this speaks directly to us. Just as it was, God was patient with Israel, so he is patient with the world right now. Just as with Israel, that patience will not last forever. There is a day when time will be up. And Acts 17, verse 31 declares, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. So we must know the end is coming. That is the key point. The history is not open-ended. It is not drifting. It is moving toward God's appointed conclusion. There is a day when Christ will return, when judgment will come, and God's kingdom will be revealed in its fullness, new heaven and new earth, where his people will dwell with him forever. So the message here is not confusion, but certainty. The end of the world is definitely coming. The second, what is it like before King's return? Jesus then begins to describe what life in this present age before his return is like. He begins with a warning. Look at verse 5. Watch out that no one deceives you. The danger in the end times is deception. In verse 6, many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Recognizing false Messiah is not difficult at all, because immediately before his returns, there will be cosmic events in verse 24 to 25. But this is not merely a warning about obvious falsehoods. It is a warning about religious deception, about voices that sound convincing, even confident, but lead people away from the truth. This is relevant in our own time. Many claim special insight into the end times, interpreting world events with certainty and drawing attention to themselves as though they possess hidden knowledge. Many are drawn to them on social media today. But Jesus cuts through all of that. Confidence is not the same as truth. In fact, it may be one of the ways deception presents itself. Jesus continues in verse 7, "When you hear words and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." That statement is essential for us to grasp. Wars, conflicts, global unrest are not signs the end of end times has already arrived. They are part of a normal pattern of a fallen world because of our sins. In verse 8, Jesus says, "Nation will rise against nation. There will be earthquakes and famines." These are real, painful realities. But Jesus calls them the beginning of birth pains. So when we see the tensions rise in the world, when conflicts escalate in places like the Middle East, we must resist the urge to say, "This must be it." Jesus has already told us these things will happen. They do not signal that end has arrived. They remind us that history is moving toward it. At the same time, Jesus makes it clear following him will not be easy. Look at verse 9. "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over, beaten, and stand before governors and kings." The Christian life is not one of comfort, but a faithful witness, often in the face of opposition. Early church experienced heavy persecution. Christians today are experiencing heavy persecution all over the world, whether believe or not, in the UK as well. Yet even this suffering has purpose. It becomes an opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed. So in the midst of these things, Jesus gives us a statement that anchors everything. Look at verse 10 together. "And the gospel must first be preached to all nations." Here we see the history is not random. God is accomplishing his purpose. He is gathering a people for himself from every nation, tribe, and language. When Jesus speaks of nations, he is not referring simply to political borders, but to peoples, distinct language groups, and cultures. The gospel must reach people where they are, in their own language, in a way that they can understand. And this also helps us understand why the end has not yet come. We might ask, if Christ is returning, why the delay? The answer Scripture gives is not uncertainty, but mercy. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, his return. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." This is God's desire. So the time we are living in right now is not empty time. It is gospel time. It is mission time. God is patient with the world today, just like he was with Israel. He is giving time for people to hear, to repent, and to be saved. That is why the gospel must go to all nations. Remarkably, we can see this mission unfolding even now. According to Wycliffe Bible Translators, by April 2026, The whole Bible has been translated into 796 languages, 1,824 New Testament, and 1,509 partial scripture portions, and the translation work is ongoing in 4,485 languages. That is an extraordinary testimony to God's faithfulness. The gospel has spread further than at any point in history, but still 1,646 languages have no translation or work started. There are still many languages, many peoples who do not yet have God's word in their own tongue. What does that tell us? It tells us the mission is not yet finished. The end is not yet. God is still at work because he is patient. It helps us keep our balance. When people claim the current events prove we are at the very end of end times, we must return to what Jesus says. The gospel must be preached to all nations. And that work is still ongoing. God is patient with the people. God is still patient with the people. Even if it is so wicked. But we must also be careful not to turn this into a formula, as if we can calculate an exact moment of Christ's return. Jesus' purpose is not to give us a countdown, but to assure us that his plan will succeed. The gospel will reach the nations. His kingdom will come. And our role is not to speculate, but to participate in this mission. We are called to be part of this mission, to live faithfully, to proclaim the gospel, and to endure. That endurance will be costly. Look at verse 13 together. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. True faith is not momentary. It perseveres. As the chapter unfolds, Jesus speaks of an intensification of distress. He refers to abomination that causes desolation in verse 14, drawing an imagery from the book of Daniel. This speaks of profound violation of what is holy, a desecration that brings devastation. There was a historical fulfillment in the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but it is also points to a pattern that intensifies toward the end. In that context, the Jesus again warns against the deception. Look at verse 21 to 22. At the time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Messiah," or "Look, there he is," do not believe. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. This brings us to an important issue in our own day. There have been countless messiah claimants all over the world. There are many false teachers today. There are movements, sometimes supported by Christians, that advocate rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem as a part of God's end-time plan. But this must be examined in light of the whole teaching of Scripture. The temple was never the final reality. It pointed forward to Christ. Jesus himself is the true temple. John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days." He is speaking about his body. His death was once for all sacrifice. The book of Hebrews tells us he entered the holy place, the temple, not by blood of animals, but by his own blood, securing eternal redemption. To return to the temple, animal sacrifices would suggest that Christ's work is not complete and insufficient. It would draw attention away from the finished work of the cross and back to the shadows that have already been fulfilled. Jesus cursed the temple worship, as we have seen. In that case, such thinking risks becoming part of various deception Jesus warns about, leading people away from the sufficiency of Christ. It is indeed the abomination that causes desolation. So be careful with those who promote the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Stay anchored in Christ. Do not be led astray, because this is what life is like before the king returns. Deception, rumors of wars, nations against nations, conflict, persecution, and the gospel mission. And through it all, God is patiently gathering his people from all nations. And suddenly, what will happen immediately before his returns? In verse 24 to 31, Jesus brings his teaching to its dramatic and decisive climax. This passage begins with the words, "But in those days, following that distress, which signaled a transition from everything he has already described, persecution, deception, and turmoil, into the final stage of God's plan." Jesus is talking about these days as the culmination of history. What has been unfolding throughout the age now reaches its appointed end. And Jesus then describes cosmic events in verse 24 to 25. The sun darkened, the moon no longer giving light, the stars falling, and heavenly bodies are shaken. This language echoes imagery found in passages like Isaiah 13 and Joel chapter 2, where such cosmic signs point to the second coming of Jesus with the divine judgment. The point is not merely to predict astronomical events, but to show that the very order of creation is being undone. What humanity assumes to be fixed and reliable is revealed to be temporary and subject to God's authority. Creation itself trembles as history reaches its conclusion. At the center of this unfolding scene is the appearance of the Son of Man. And Jesus says that people will see him coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, where the Son of Man is given authority, glory, and everlasting kingdom. You can recognize the first Messiah easily because Jesus' return will be immediately followed by these cosmic events. It will not be hidden or symbolic. It will be visible, public, and undeniable, with the whole creation shaken. The one who came first in humility will come again in glory and power. We must remember this. Jesus came first as a Savior, the sovereign King, who gave his life as a ransom for many. But when he comes again, he will return as the reigning King and Judge. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, reminds us that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice through the one he has appointed, King Jesus. His first coming was for redemption, and his second will be for judgment and new creation that makes his return both glorious and sobering. Salvation for those who belong to him, but judgment for those who reject him. When Jesus returns, dead will be raised, and all will stand before him. No one in the grave will remain there. No one alive will escape that moment. All humanity in history will stand before the Son of Man. And Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 28 to 29, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 declares, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So death is not the end. Death is not the end. Every person in history will be raised to stand before Jesus. When he comes, he will send out his angels to gather his elect from every corner of the earth. This is a picture of complete and final salvation. Those who belong to Christ will be gathered to him, no matter where they are. The global scope of this gathering reflects the global reach of the gospel. What began as a mission to the nations is completed as a gathering from nations. There is great assurance here. Not one of God's people will be overlooked or forgotten. Jesus then shifts from cosmic imagery to a simple and familiar illustration. He speaks of a fig tree again, explaining that when its branches become tender and its leaves appear, one knows that summer is near. The point is not about calculating exact moment, but about recognizing a season. In the same way, when the events he has described begin to take place in their fullness, it will be clear his return is very near. This calls for attentiveness and discernment, no speculation, no prediction. This leads into a much debated statement in verse 30. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. People argue Jesus' word failed because these events did not happen in the generation of the disciples. But the key to understanding is the context. Jesus has just said, when you see these things happening, so this generation does not necessarily refer to disciples present, but the people who see these events unfold. And in verse 37, Jesus says these things not just to the disciples, but to everyone. The point isn't that the disciples present would see everything, but that when these events start in full and they can reach their conclusion without delay. Then Jesus concludes this section with his authority. Look at verse 31 together. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In a passage where even the sun, moon, and stars are shaken, this statement stands out with clarity. Everything that seems permanent in the physical universe will one day come to an end, but the words of Jesus will remain. His promises are certain. His warnings are reliable, and his authority is absolute. In a world of uncertainty and change, his word is the one unshakable foundation. Taken together, this passage does not invite speculation about timelines, but calls for confidence in Christ. It reminds us that history is moving toward a definite goal, that Jesus will return in glory and power, that his people will be gathered, and his word will stand forever. Lastly, so watch. Jesus now brings the whole teaching to a decisive conclusion. He begins with a clear illustration on human knowledge, a clear limitation on human knowledge. Look at verse 32. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. This place is a firm boundary around human understanding. This timing of Christ's return is not something to be discovered, not by calculation, not by speculation, not by interpretation of world events. It belongs to the Father alone. In Jewish wedding custom, the timing of groom's return for his bride was only known to the groom's father. In the same way, the timing of our bridegroom, Jesus' return for his people, is in our Father's wisdom. So Jesus' word closed the door on every generation that tried to predict the moment. Not even the Son helped us know how completely it is hidden in the wisdom of God the Father. The point is unmistakable. The timing is certainly not available to us through human system, charts, or predictions. Jesus closed the door on prediction, and he opens the door to something far more important: responsibility. Look at verse 33 together. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. The uncertainty of the timing is not meant to produce speculation, but vigilance. No anxiety, but attentiveness. No fear, but faithfulness. The danger is not that believers will miss the signs, but they will become spiritually dull, distracted, careless, or asleep to reality. To make this clear, Jesus gives a short parable in verse 34 to 36. A man goes on a journey and leaves his house in the care of his servants, and each one with their assigned task, and commands the doorkeeper to keep watch. The master is absent, but not absent in authority. He will return. When he does, he will expect faithfulness. That is why Jesus repeats the warning. Look at verse 36. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. Sleep here is not physical rest, but spiritual unpreparedness. A life no longer shaped by the reality of his return. A life that has drifted into routine without readiness for his coming. So when we place this alongside everything Jesus has just revealed about his return, the warning becomes even more serious. Because the one who is coming is not only the Savior we long for, he's also the judge before whom everyone in history will stand. It is living today in the light of what of that day. It means watchfulness. Then Jesus gives a universal conclusion. Look at verse 37. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Not just to the disciples, not just to the leaders, not just to Adam et Eve. Everyone, young Christians, mature Christians, believers and unbelievers, because everyone will meet him. And that changes everything. To watch then is not simply to look for signs. It is to live faithfully under his authority right now, to carry out what he has entrusted to us, to be found faithful and ready when he appears, because the king is definitely coming. On that day, what will matter is not whether we predicted it, but whether we are prepared for it. The king returns, so watch. Let me conclude. The king will return, and his word will not fail. His people will be gathered. The question Mark 13 leaves us with is simple. are you ready for him? There'll be a day when God's patience with the wicked world runs out. That day will be a day of judgment. Every person in history will stand before Christ. Nothing will be hidden. The good news is that judge who is coming is the same Jesus who went to the cross for sinners. He gave his life so that all who trust in him can be forgiven and welcomed into his kingdom. So the call is very clear. Do not wait. Turn to Christ today. Trust him. Follow him and belong to him. Because one day, without warning, the king will come. On that day, what will matter is that who we belong to. Jesus is definitely coming back. Do you belong to Jesus today? Glory to God. If not, repent and believe. Today is the day of salvation. But the day of his return is the day of judgment. Are you ready for his return? The king returns. So watch. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Your word is humbling us. Your patience with us is great. Your love for the world is above our imagination. Please help us be ready for his return. Help us have confidence in Christ in this difficult world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.